The passion for more and more material goods, some pursuits of entertainment or thrill-seeking. Now, I'm thinking of that last one in particular because we were really scratching our heads yesterday because our daughter texted us this week and said, "Hey, how's it going?" And said, "How's it going with you?" "Oh, busy week, going skydiving on Saturday." I was like, "What?" And so evidently she made the plunge yesterday with her boyfriend. I'll have to have a serious talk with him. But, you know, extreme forms of selfish pursuits, even though they're socially acceptable, can sort of distract us from God and the work that he wants to do in our lives. I was noticing from Merriam-Webster Dictionary that this idea of distraction is part of the definition of this idea of escapism. The habitual diversion or distraction of the mind to purely imaginative activity or entertainment as escape from reality or routine. And I think we could also put in there the escape from responsibility. And the original escape artist, if you aren't already thinking in this direction, I'd point you in the direction of Genesis and the fact that Adam and Eve were the first escape artists, right? They were the first ones to experience brokenness and rebellion against God's command, and then to respond to that problem by trying to run away from God. Instead of encountering God and experiencing his redemptive love, which eventually happened, but first they sought to escape from their brokenness and try to solve that on their own. So what we're talking about today in this topic of escapism is the fourth in our series we're calling The Gospel is Good News. And as we're looking into what the gospel is, I'm especially trying for us to reckon with two realities. The first, as you've seen, if you've been here already through this series, is this idea of gospel saturation. That the gospel is something that really needs to invade every aspect of our lives. Just like water totally saturates the ground, we want the gospel to completely saturate our lives. But then equally important is to guard against gospel corruption. This idea that the true message of the gospel can get twisted. And so we began by saying, you know, this idea of moralism twists the gospel. It's an attempt to know God merely by changing behavior. I'm not in a relationship with God. Oh, I'll change my behaviors. I'll do better things, or I'll do more things. I'll do gooder and gooder and gooder things, right? And I'll try and get into a relationship with God. It's summer. I guess grammar can go out the window, right? Then there was individualism. David led us in a study on individualism, an attempt to know God in this age that we're in, and I think this is a very compelling term that I heard recently, hyper-autonomy. You are the author of your individual experience. No one else can tell you what your, you know, supreme happiness is. There is this hyper-autonomy out there. And then ritualism is something we talked about last week. I think that's a tricky one because for one person, as I said last week, for one person, a certain ritual can be the most beautiful portrayal of their experience and walk with God. And then for this person, the exact same ritual, it can be cold and mechanical. So it's pretty tricky, but it really comes back down to the heart. Am I using this ritual as a tool to express my love for God, or am I using it as maybe a notch in my spiritual belt to try and earn favor with God? And so ritualism is another way the gospel can be corrupted. But today I want to consider this temptation towards escapism. And I'm going to take us in just very, very briefly in one short direction about this temptation, and then try and zero in on how it affects us in more in a church context. What is the temptation of escapism? I think this is my definition, or one short way of summarizing. I think escapism is essentially denying that I need to be redeemed. It's a denial that I need to be redeemed, or it's a sense that I can avoid dealing with that subject. Maybe trying to escape from the reality that I'm broken. Maybe trying to escape from the responsibility to acknowledge my sin from God and receive His redemption. So I want to invite you to consider escapism from a couple of different directions. The first direction is what I call a serious but secular direction. Serious but secular. A lot of individuals choose to escape from their guilt and brokenness by taking a secular humanist approach to life. If I can act as if God doesn't exist, if I can commit myself to the notion that God isn't either in existence or present or interested in me, then I can start to live life on my own terms. Ironically, individuals who live in that way turn and look at the religious person and say, you're using religion as a crutch, or you're just using it as an escape from the reality or from the rational approach to life, is the idea that is put forward. And so this is doubly ironic, because the reality is that when we're devoted to rationalism, this idea of rationalism, if I can't see it, it ain't true, right? If it's not substantive, if I can't quantify it, if it's not touchable or observable or repeatable, through the scientific method, if it doesn't meet that test, then it's not true. And of course, we know that breaks down even before you start talking about the gospel, because, you know, can we put the love of our spouse has for us? Can we put that on a platter and put it before someone and say, there, see, touch, feel? And yet it's a reality. It's a reality. And so some are escaping and choosing an escapist lifestyle by choosing a humanistic, scientific, alone approach to life. And I really want to commend to you Oxford math professor, or I guess because he's from the UK, we should say maths professor, Oxford professor John Lennox. Has anyone heard of John Lennox? Awesome speaker. I listened to his full presentation yesterday, and I have a link for you in the Digging Deeper notes. And his talk was related to his book, Can Science Explain Everything? And what I so appreciated about this gentleman, who loves Jesus passionately and is a brilliant scientist, is how he reconciles science and faith. Listen to what he says. Science now means the natural sciences. These days, the idea that is common in academia is that natural sciences are the only way to truth. So escaping from doing business with God because science and natural sciences, that's the only way to truth. And as he goes on to say, philosophically, we call that scientism. There is a conflict, but it's not between science and God. It's between theism, that a God would exist and have a call on our lives, and atheism, that he doesn't exist. He's not part of the equation. The conflict is between these two worldviews. And so I just wanted to say that's one approach we can have to escapism, having this idea, a very serious approach to life, but it's completely secular. And I would encourage you to check out what John Lennox says, because in this presentation that I have a link, I'll have a link in the notes. It was his presentation to Cambridge University students. Very thoughtful, very articulate, but really very accessible as well. So I encourage you to consider that. What I really want to spend our time on more so today is the second direction, and that is the spiritual but superficial. And I think this is maybe a little more subtle and a little more insidious way that escapism comes and it corrupts the gospel message. The authors of Renegotiating Faith have given us some good insight into this. This study was done of Canadian millennials last year. It was published last year, and very helpful insights into things we're observing in our country amongst those who are millennial age group. And listen to these comments. Although emerging adulthood is an unprecedented time of opportunity for young adults, It has also spawned a collection of new fears and anxieties. So I'm curious if you've heard of these. Who knows what FOMO is? Does anybody? Okay, and if you can't say yes, then you're experiencing FOMO right now because you have the fear of missing out on knowing what FOMO is, right? The fear of missing out. Does anybody, you don't have to raise your hand. Anybody experience that? I experienced that so much in my life. It's like, I feel like I'm missing out on something. And finally, it's taken me half a century to figure out, actually, I don't need to be at everything and do everything. You know, so I'm dealing with that fear of FOMO. Here's some other fears. Does anybody know what FNBA is? FNBA. The fear of not being amazing. I never really feared that. I just kind of embraced that. The fear of not being amazing. But if you are on social media a lot and you're seeing all these amazing videos of people jumping off things and climbing things and going faster, and what captivates me is the people who ride these motorcycles incredible speeds and evade the police, and then they post a video of themselves doing it on social media. The fear of not being amazing is another one. The fear, here's another one, FOPM, FOPM. Does anybody have FOPM? The fear of passionless monotony. Fear of passionless monotony. Now, when my grandparents were homesteading in northern Saskatchewan, it was not a fear of passionless monotony. That's what they were working for. They wanted a break, right? From tilling the soil and earning their living, right? But nowadays, in our culture of leisure and many, many pursuits, this is a very real issue that people are facing as these social pressures push in against people. So these, let me continue to read. These fears press in on young adults ever more as they approach age 30, which for many marks the limit of emerging adulthood and a forced entry into adulthood. And so these are issues that we're faced with. And I just wanted to emphasize this because there's the potential to live in a very superficial way in our society, right? And to feel like, life just has to be a certain way, or, I'm missing out, or I'm not amazing, or my life is just monotony. And many of us call that a good night's sleep, right? A little deeper, Dallas Willard makes this comment in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. I thought this was very insightful. Now, the law is be cute or die. The only sincerity bearable is clever insincerity. Isn't that interesting? The only sincerity that is bearable is clever insincerity. And exhibit A, sitcoms, right? We enjoy sitcoms, and I like some of the humor. Some of it's not up to my incredible standards, and we enjoy that. But when you step back and you say, "Wow, it's like a trophy case for be cute or die," or this, the only sincerity bearable is clever insincerity. Watch a sitcom that has some kind of poignant moment, and you sit there, and it's quiet. And then somebody cracks a joke, right? Because we can't bear that deep sincerity. Timothy Keller has written a wonderful resource. I'd go so far as calling it a compendium called Center Church, in which he's arguing for, and I think doing a masterful job, arguing for the centrality of the gospel in our churches. This is what he says. Because the gospel is endlessly rich, it can handle the burden of being the one main thing of the church. And he goes on to argue that there is both the personal question to the gospel, what must I do to be saved? And then secondly, there's also the bigger concern, what hope is there for the world? Now keep those two questions in mind when I read his comment here. What must I do to be saved? The personal part, but also God's global program of redemption. What hope is there for the world? The danger in answering only the first question without the second is that standing alone, the first can play into the Western idea that religion exists to provide spiritual goods that meet individual spiritual needs for freedom and from bondage. It does not speak much about the goodness of the original creation of, and God's concern for the material world. And so this conception may set up the listener to see Christianity as sheer escape from the world. And so we have to guard against this notion that when we share the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has come to redeem your life and my life and everyone who calls on him in faith, we need to be careful not to suggest that this is just a consumeristic or, tragically, an escapism from the world. And so just as we've set the scene a little bit, hopefully that helps you see some of the subtleties of escapism and how it's bubbling on the surface of our society and can creep into the church. Let's look at this passage from Jeremiah to see redemption from escapism. Well, redemption obviously from our sin, but from this notion of trying to escape and get away from our responsibility before God. Timothy Keller makes this further comment. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. I found this very, very helpful, because if we just pause on the first half, we recognize that in a society where we're told we're wonderful, we're good, we're amazing, we just have to reach deep within and find that divine spark. And when you have that kind of notion pushed at you all the time, you're amazing. And we don't, you know, even in like in sports, you know, everybody's a winner. Well, that I was never a winner in sports when I was a kid. We always seemed to be on the losing end. And if you're a BC Lions fan a fan of the Whitecaps, you know, you recognize some of us lose in the 95th minute or with a few seconds to go in the game. Not that I'm bitter. But we need to recognize we are flawed. We are in need. We are broken. We are in rebellion against God if we are not saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so we need to remember that. And the exciting thing is, the more we reckon with our need, the more we can appreciate the answer to that need, right? But if we don't see a need, we're not going to even look for a solution. We're not going to look to Jesus. We're not going to see his claim on our life. And I think that's very much how we need to approach Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, because this passage really invites us to do some serious work in our hearts. And yet it can also be an opportunity for escapism. Let me first read it, and then we'll comment further. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God longs to be Redeemer, and I think this truth of our Heavenly Father as our Redeemer is key to not getting into an escapist mindset. Russell Moore makes this comment in his article online. He says, how does this passage apply to you? Jeremiah 29, in particular, verse 11, which we tend to isolate, you know, as we do with a lot of passages, must be read in the context of the whole book of Jeremiah, and the book of Jeremiah must be read in the context of all of Israel's story, and then all of Jeremiah and all of Israel's story must be read in the whole context of God's purpose in Jesus. And so when we come to a passage like this, We shouldn't, and we dare not, but sometimes we do look at a verse like verse 11. God's going to make my life awesome. This is great. And we don't think about the context. These people had failed. They had failed miserably. God had been patient with them and sent warning after warning. And now they were in bondage. They were carried off to Babylon. They were, though they were God's appointed people, they were in a time of significant discipline. And it's in that context that God says, listen, if you get serious about your sin, I promise you, I will be very serious about redeeming you. So I don't want you to think that these 5 points that I want to share with you now are hoops that we jump through, but they're all components of what it means to reckon with God's challenge and then encountering Him rather than trying to escape from Him. So let me just quickly review them. To be redeemed, we must come to a place of honesty about our rebellion against God. You know, if we see the context of the passage and we know that they're in bondage, they're in slavery in Babylon, then we can appreciate, hey, God is speaking to people whose rebellion and the consequence for that rebellion is right there in front of them. They're experiencing it. To be redeemed, we must accept the truth that God's purpose is the best for our life. And I think the a spiritual but superficial person sees God as someone who's going to facilitate their purpose, right? But a person who seeks God deeply and passionately, like we're invited to in this passage, says, okay, I have to submit to what God's purpose, because what He determines is best for my life. To be redeemed, we must repent of our futile efforts to escape from our sin and failure. There is, I'm sure, a lot of denial was happening in Judah before they were taken into captivity. There was a lot of rationalizing, but there was not the encountering God, looking to Him for forgiveness. And because they received the consequence of the punishment. To be redeemed, we must make a total surrender of our life to God. I think verse 13 and 14 is really, really important. We have to read it carefully. Seek me with all your heart. But look at the sovereignty of God in verse 14. I will be found by you. It's not something that you're doing ultimately. You're being diligent and you're being willing, but I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to meet you. I'm going to come to where you are. We didn't invite Jesus to this earth. God took the initiative to send Jesus for our need. And then lastly, to be redeemed, we must trust God's restorative and regenerative work in our lives. And later in the summer, I'm going to do a little series called The 4 R's. Since I've been talking to a lot of kids lately and telling them that I'm so very sorry that school got canceled for the summer. And I don't really understand it, because we pay 12 months of taxes, right? And they only go to school for 10 months. So I don't understand that completely. So we'll talk about the 4 R's in the summer, later in the summer. And what I'm quite excited about is to think about, you know, what is repentance? What is regeneration? The work that God does in reanimating our lives when we come to Him and He enters our lives. So I think as you read through this, even a casual glance at this passage, given the things that I've shared about escapism, we could probably say, yeah, now that I think about it, verse 11 could be a very tempting kind of passage to just take that in isolation and say, instead of feeling like I've got to sort through some of my failures in my life, I just need to believe that God's got prosperity and goodness and wonderfulness for me all the days of my life. And most definitely, this is His promise, but it comes in the context of us saying, I'm wrong, right? It comes in the context of admitting our failure. And if we don't, as Keller has invited us to think, If we don't realize we're more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, how will we be able to enter into God's love in a deeper way? So these verses don't teach us that we just need to sprinkle a little bit of Jesus fairy dust over our lives and, you know, everything will be better. We're certainly not as bad as people who escape to some sort of atheistic notion of life. No, we just add a little bit of God on the top of our problems and hope for the best. No, it calls us for a total capitulation of our lives to God. I'm going to post some of these notes and these links that I mentioned, the article about this passage and John Lennox's interview in particular. So go to Digging Deeper material on the sermon page of our website. But I want to invite you, I'm going to read some verses. We're going to transition for communion. And so just as we prepare for that, I'm going to invite our worship folks back up. They're going to lead us in music while we're served. But before we begin to be served communion, I'm going to ask Brent to play for us a song. And I want to read first from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And I just want to invite you, hear these words from the book of Ephesians, and then hear the words from the song. It'll be sung by an artist by the name of Catherine Scott. And let's use this time to communicate with God, to do business with Him, to question, hey, am I trying to kind of escape from some of my responsibilities and thereby missing the cleansing work of God? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Let's just bow together and just listen to these words or follow along. We'll have the text on the screen for you and just use it as an opportunity to speak to God as we get our hearts ready to love and honor Him through communion.
Search me, know me, try. Is that you'd cleanse me?
Lord Jesus, we give you thanks today for the bread. We thank you that you were willing to give your very life so that we would be rescued from our sin. Lord, you know what's in our hearts. You know what's in my heart in terms of ways I've tried to avoid doing business with you, avoid being responsible before you. You see our hearts, and I pray now as I trust that we've been echoing these words, that we want you to create in us a heart, a clean heart. We thank you that your body broken on the cross was the most amazing and final provision so that we can be forgiven. And I pray that you would bless this bread, you would use it to strengthen us, to follow you more diligently, to let you do the cleansing work in us and not running away from what you want to do in our hearts. Bless us as we think deeply on you through the bread today. Amen.